the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that You are our holy God. And from Your holy word, we will be examining the character of our holy God. And may we do so with care. And because we do so, may we be blessed as we learn more about You. Draw our mind evermore to You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry I didn't publish in your bulletins the inserts there, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 2, but listen as I read this selection from the confession. It says this: God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever He pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Well, that's certainly a mouthful, but we summarize all the elements of that section of the confession in the simple statement that we will tackle in 3 points, that your self-sufficient God is sovereign over all things, therefore willingly submit to Him. Your self-sufficient God is sovereign over all things, therefore willingly submit to Him. Well, we read here in Romans chapter 11, Paul's concluding words as he finds himself exploring the theology of the gospel and unpacking it in beautiful doctrinal riches through chapters 1 through chapters 11. And he begins by speaking about how sinful man is. He proves to us definitively that we are all sinful, that we are all condemned to hell in and of ourselves. And he asks the question in the beginning portions of Romans, how then can we be saved? And it is, of course, only by the imputed righteousness of God through faith. And the question even still is asked by Paul, how can God be both the just and the one who justifies sinners? And as he explains the doctrine of the gospel itself, it takes him to places such as the depths of the mysteries of God in election and predestination and choosing to create some people to show forth the glory of His wrath, and choosing to create others to show forth the glory of His mercy and salvation. And after he wades through all of that, coming through the difficulty of the notion that his fellow Jews are cut off, the chosen race who have been hardened that the fullness of the Gentiles might be ushered in, Paul just stops. He's almost out of words. He almost has nothing more to say to an extent, and he simply marvels at the glory of God. After the consideration of predestination and divine election, he concludes by declaring perhaps the clearest statement that God has no need of man. In his infinitude and in light of our finiteness, There is no need in God for us. And so Paul declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then he launches into quotes from various portions of the Old Testament, and he cobbles them together from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Job, and he produces for us verses 34 and 35. And the verse that we see there in verse 34 is taken from Isaiah and Jeremiah. The passage that Paul states here is, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" This is lifted from a section in Isaiah chapter 40, where God is dealing with the possible strength of idols, or lack thereof. And in chapter 40, verse 13, God says this, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" Did you hear the ironic way of asking that question? That God, how can he possibly be instructed? Or how can he be taught? Who can give him understanding? And then he makes it all the more clear as he goes on and says, "Behold, the nations are a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." How insignificant. A drop from a bucket, or a speck of dust on the scales, that it wouldn't even budge such scales. "Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings." And then he capitalizes all that he has said by saying, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." In no uncertain terms, God declares he has no need of his creation. That's not a callous word. It's simply stating that God is all-sufficient in and of himself. And yes, there's a rebuke in Isaiah 40, certainly, in how he is saying that. But Paul also is lifting imagery from Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 18. And it says this, "For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it?" The Lord alone is the author of his word, the one who has brought forth his wisdom. No one has been his counselor, and no one has even heard his word or marked it. The Lord alone is self-sufficient. And then Paul goes on in verse 35, taking language from the book of Job. It says this in verse 35 of Romans 11, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." This imagery is found in two different places in the book of Job, in chapter 35 and also in chapter 41. But Elihu, in chapter 35, is rebuking the idea of self-righteousness in Job, and he says this, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him," that is the Lord, "or what does he receive from your hand?" Isn't that a staggering comment from Elihu? If you are righteous, even if you were truly, fully, completely righteous in and of yourself, what would you therefore render unto the Lord that is not simply due to his name, that we must count ourselves as unprofitable servants, that even in perfect righteousness we do not give back to the Lord that he receives from our hand? And then when Job is being challenged by God himself in chapter 41, verse 11, God says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God has absolutely no need whatsoever. Is this not a humbling word to us? We need to remember this reality. There is no neediness in God. We supply nothing to him that he has not already had unto himself. Now, it might seem like an obvious truth to say that God doesn't need us, but just this week I was briefly interacting with a liberal theological work, ever so briefly, where the main thesis of the work was maintaining that God needed Abraham. For God to succeed in his plan on the earth, for the church to bring about its necessary desire for God, Abraham was necessary. God needed him, and without him, God could have not accomplished his purposes. How silly. How foolish. Because we just sang in Psalm chapter 50, if God had any need, he wouldn't be asking us for help. And Jesus himself, when speaking to the self-righteous descendants of Abraham in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, says, do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for out of these stones God could raise up children of Abraham. Even from stones God could bring forth his servants, could bring forth his children. It doesn't matter if we're from a privileged lineage or if we are from a chosen race. It doesn't matter because God can raise up miraculously servants from wherever he desires, even from these stones. What a dramatic statement from Jesus. It is certainly true, but he doesn't even need the stones. He can bring forth his desired servants and bring forth his glory however he sees fit. And while people at times can pretend that they are an island and seek solitude unto themselves, God alone is the person who can say that he is self-sufficient. He is the only being in existence who is in need of no one else. And that is why we see then Paul say in Romans 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul is saying everything belongs to him. If there is any good in this world, or any truth, or anything right, and anything just, and anything glorious, God possesses it. It is a gift from his hand. It is a manifestation of him in his character and his person. Or if we said that same thing another way, if you were to encapsulate all truth which exists, you would be speaking of God himself. Or if you could contain every bit of good that exists in the possibly exists, you would therefore be referring to God. Or if you could behold all glory at once, you would be beholding God himself. All of this is from him. It flows from him. It all exists because of him and is sustained by him. And even if we were to bring glory to God perfectly, without stain or without tarnish and with no taint of sin whatsoever, that's not even possible, right? We are always tainted by sin in this life until we cast off this body of sin. But even if we could perfectly bring glory to God without any taint of sin whatsoever, we would merely be a reflection of God's glory, not providing anything unique to God, not giving him any unique glory that did not already belong to him. We would merely manifest the glory that innately belongs to God already. Now, I know this illustration is a tried and true illustration, but I remember recently with fondness, a couple of months ago, my children asked me for an impromptu science lesson about why the moon shines at night. And they were asking, why does it shine sometimes in fullness, and why is it completely dark other times, and why does only part of it shine at other times? And we had to go through a flashlight lesson of the placement of the earth and all of that. But the point, of course, that I was trying to communicate was that the moon does not shine in and of itself. It is merely a reflection of the glory of the sun. It does not have any innate glory that the sun does not already possess. The moon is merely reflecting it. And so too, all of God's creation. He has no need of the creation other than by his divine will, he has purposed to reveal himself through us. We are simply reflecting back his glory. And that's why the confession says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature for which he is made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Did you hear the language of Romans 11, even in the quote from the confession? Again, this is a devastatingly humbling truth, that God doesn't need you. But we need to lay up this truth in our hearts. Over the course of this past year, Pastor Olivetti has reminded me of this very truth again and again. At points where I've found myself overwhelmed or pulled in what feels like a thousand different directions, Jared smiles with his big Jared smile and says to me, "You aren't necessary, Keith. God doesn't need you." And of course, that's a jarring means of encouragement that forces me back to my senses. But how true it is. We are not essential to the plan of God. You are not so important for the kingdom of Christ or for the purpose that God has for your family or for your job or for whatever else you may pridefully think that you are so essential to. In the grand scheme of things and in God's plan and purpose for this world, he doesn't need us. And that's actually a wonderfully freeing truth. Now, that can result in complacency. That we can say, well, fine then, I don't have to do anything if God doesn't need me. But this ought not result in complacency. Instead, it should result in faithful humility. Because even though we're not needed, God still uses you. Isn't that amazing? God still uses you. And therefore, our prayer ought to be along the lines, Lord, if you want to use me, then who am I to refuse your purpose and your will? That's the response of faithfulness. And the prayer also ought to be, Lord, if you don't want to use me, who am I to try and force you? The response of humility. These two things ought to be coupled together at all times. Faithful humility. God does not need us. He is all sufficient in and of himself. But then secondly, he has sovereign dominion over all things. And so the confession goes on to say, he has most sovereign dominion over all of them, that is his creation, to do by them and for them or upon them whatsoever he pleases. Isn't that the same reason that Paul concludes chapter 11 of Romans the way he does? That he's launching into praise and adoration even in the midst of the depths of his despair at his own countrymen being cut off, that they have been rejected by the Lord. Because even though he laments God's decision in chapter 9, verse 3, to the point that he says, if you look back there to chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh." That Paul is so deeply despairing, so to speak, that he wishes that he himself could go to hell, that the Jews might be saved. That is the Christ-like desire that Paul has. And yet, as he weaves through chapter 9, 10, and 11, and expounds God's purposes for hardening Israel, and he comes to the conclusion in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But he's essentially, therefore, saying at the end of Romans chapter 11, if all things belong to God, and he can do whatever he wants with his creation, and he derives nothing from his creation besides manifesting his own attributes and bringing forth his own glory from his creation, doesn't it follow then that he can do as he deems appropriate with those whom he has created? If you could imagine such absolute sovereignty in the hands of our God, that is a powerful statement. He has absolute and total sovereignty. But if that sovereignty were in the hands of a malicious and malevolent God, it would result in unspeakable evil. We can think of examples that are even minor illustrations to show how terrifying that would be if an evil God had all powerful and all authority. Just think of Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao. That's enough to demonstrate the fearfulness of what could happen with such power. But absolute sovereignty in the hands of a benevolent and gracious and tender and loving and compassionate God is disposed of by him according to his good pleasure. And even that good pleasure is not just at a whim, that he's doing something flippant because, he wants to. It is exercised through his perfect character of wisdom, absolute wisdom, and perfect righteousness, and goodness, and power, and a sovereignty which is unlimited by any outside influence or force. In other words, it's not as though God is trying to navigate this world dependent upon some other influence. That he's not in any sense of the imagination trying to fight against the purposes and will of Satan. That after Satan puts forth great efforts and an affront against the Lord, that God has to engage in a regrouping effort to bring about his desired outcome in order to overcome the wicked tactics of Satan. And it's not as though God in his sovereignty is trying to creatively overcome our will and sneakily use our choices to bring about his plan despite our best efforts to the contrary, whether intentional or unintentional. That's not taking place at all. God has absolute, total sovereignty, and his will is free and unhindered by any influence of any other. My friend in high school was wrestling with such sovereignty at one point and struggling with it personally as he was wrestling with Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he found himself walking down the hall in high school and just randomly juking to the left and saying to the ceiling, "Did you anticipate that, God?" Now, of course, that's just a silly, flippant way of a high schooler wrestling with such grandiose doctrines as the absolute sovereignty of God. But he was genuinely wrestling with the absolute sovereignty. And it was ludicrous to think that he could surprise God. Because not only did the jump to the left, did God foreordain that, he did so prior to that person's existence, prior to the foundations of the world, in his eternal decree that he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In fact, if God were to even put that person out of his mind for a split second so that he could be surprised by the actions of such an individual, the individual would cease to exist utterly. It's silly to think that we could somehow surprise God. He is absolutely, totally sovereign. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And therefore, in light of all of the above, if that is true, he is worthy of all submission. And that's why the confession at this section concludes by saying, "To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." If all things are utterly dependent upon God for their being and blessedness, then all things owe him his due worth, his due adoration and praise and honor and love and submission and complete obedience. And to fail to give God his worth would be a great and grievous sin. It would be spitting in the face of the very character of God, as it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And how blessed are those who willingly and out of a loving submission to the Lord can call this sovereign God that we've been speaking about, this self-sufficient God, their loving Heavenly Father. There would be blessing to have a worldly father who was a billionaire, wouldn't there? Earthly blessing to have a loving billionaire father who loved you and was merciful to you and was gracious and extended his compassion to you at all times. There would be some nice perks to that, right? Earthly speaking. How much more to call God our Father, the one who disposes of all things as he sees fit and does so for your good. And how tragic, therefore, that there are those who live this life without God and go through this world without him as their Father. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 so aptly says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet how wonderful Psalm 144 when it says, blessed are they whose God is the Lord. You see, we owe the Lord all submission, all obedience, all praise, all worth, all glory that he calls for. And yet, thanks be to God that he has chosen us to be ones who willfully submit to him, that we receive this blessing and this benevolence from his all-sufficient hand, his all-sovereign character, that your self-sufficient God is sovereign over all things and therefore calls you to willingly submit to him. And those of you who willingly submit to him, can it not be the very words of your lips, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, it is good that you do not need anything from us. For how detestable or how terrible of a position would you find yourself in? We thank you that you are all sufficient, all sovereign. And Lord, even though you have no need of us in and of yourself, how we thank you that you have created us as objects of mercy, those of us who have placed our faith in you. That you have, yes, fashioned some objects of wrath and some objects of mercy, that you might show forth your riches and your love and your glories to we whom you have shown favor to. Lord, this is a wonderful thing. How delightful it is to be a Christian, to call the sovereign God of the universe our Heavenly Father, that we know your benevolence, your caring hand, and that we do not know your all-sovereign, all-powerful wrath. We simply see it from afar if we have trusted in Christ. How we thank you that that sovereign, all-powerful wrath has fallen on him, that we might be your objects of mercy. Lord, help us to know that we are not needed, and yet help us to be faithful from a position of humility, thankful that you chose to use us, even us, according to your purposes, and to reflect back your glory. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 108.